And we ask that your Spirit would teach us this day. We want to know your word better. We're really ignorant of it and its implications for our lives, and we so want to know your word better, and we pray for that, that your word would burn in our heart, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are just beginning the Gospel of John, and I want to review a little bit of what we saw last week when we began finally getting into 1:1 and began with the prologue. And let's begin looking at the very first verse, and let's put the ideas that John has up here as he brings up there. You remember he puts in the beginning was the Word. Okay, what's the next clause? The Word was with God, right? Okay, and right, and but what's the word order in the Greek? We made a big deal about the not the English. Yeah, but we went over the word order last week in Greek, and this is important. What's the word order in the Greek? God was the Word. And we talked last week about how in English, word order is very important for us for determining subject and verb predicate, subject to the verb itself, the predicate of the verb, those kinds of things. But in Greek, word order is not anywhere near as important. Word order is used for emphasis, but there are other tools that Greek has that English doesn't have. Things like cases, although English does have some cases, the use of the definite article, things like that is what Greek uses. Now, we saw here that the normal word order in Greek is as it is in English. The normal word order is subject, verb, predicate. That's the normal word order, and of these three clauses, only the middle one has that, right, in the Greek. The Word was with God. Here's your subject, here's your verb, here's your predicate. Now, what is John doing when he's changing the normal word order in the first one? In the beginning, this is the predicate, right? Because the Greek, the subject of this clause is the Word was in the beginning. That's the subject, the verb, and the predicate. And John is changing the word order for some sort of emphasis. And he does the same thing here. And I put it up in the word order that's in the Greek. But the Word is the subject of the verb. So that's why we translate it quite properly, the Word was God. That's a proper translation of it. But I wrote it this way so we can get the hint of the word order. And what is John telling us? Well, I use an example of if you have this expression, you threw my ball over the fence. Okay, so here's the subject, you threw, T-H-R-E-W, can almost read that. There's your verb, my ball is a direct object, over the fence is the indirect object. Okay, so here's your predicate, my ball over the fence is the predicate. But if you say instead, it was, here's your introductory statement, it was my ball you threw over the fence. Now, just of this part, here's a whole clause by itself, right? Remember all this? And you're saying, John, this was eighth grade. Diagramming sentences and subjects and verbs? Yes. And I'm quite serious when I say this. The reason you learn to diagram sentences is to understand God's Word. Okay? So just in this one, okay, what's the subject of the verb? Well, it's still you. The verb is still through. Here's your direct object, my ball, and over the fence is your indirect object. Okay? Your prepositional phrase here used that way. But why would a person say this? It was my ball you threw over the fence. Well, he's making a big deal. It was my ball. It was not your ball. It was not his ball. It was not her ball. It was my ball you threw over the fence. What are you doing throwing my ball over the fence? That's what the word order is telling you. Okay? So This is the same thing John is doing. John is saying the amazing thing, the really amazing thing I want you to see is that the Word was God. That's what's so unusual. Remember, this is the Jew. This is the monotheist become Trinitarian. You all know we're not monotheists, right? You're familiar with that? Muslims are monotheists. Jews are monotheists. Christians are not. Christians are Trinitarian. Okay? We have one God in three persons. Now, this was the amazing thing. It not only was the Word with God, what does that mean? Okay? So there you have Les and Cindy. When I say there's Les with Cindy, one thing that tells me is that Les is not Cindy. Cindy is not Les. We don't get confused. We understand that, right? So that's what John is saying. The Word was with God. Okay, pointing to the word God here, particularly meaning the Father. But when he says, now the Word was God. The Word as to his nature was God. It was God that the Word was, is what he's saying here. Okay. Then he continues on, and he says, the Word was with God. The Word was God. This one who was in the beginning with God, you sort of have a summary phrase again. He's summarizing it. He's bringing it home again to us. And then in verse 3, all things came into being through him. Now, your translation might say all things were, but it's not were. It's off the idea of coming into being. And we saw that what John is changing there and telling us is that this verb was, in contrast to the one came into being, John is saying here, as he's reflecting on Genesis 1, is that when the beginning took place, Genesis 1, the Word already was there. And then he's contrasting that with the idea that something having a beginning. He's telling us the Word had no beginning, but all things that came into being, that's a reference to, we would call it the creation. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So we saw that John's point there is the definitive point in time of creation when those things began, and that's the contrast with the Word. Not only that, but the Word was the one that was involved in the making of it. And what is the big deal with the preposition through? Why does John have the preposition through? All things were made through him. He doesn't say by him. Paul does in Colossians 1. But what is John's point here with through? Yeah, Diane? Right. Right. The Word is the agent of the Father. All things were made through him. So who was doing the making in the sense of the Father? We saw that a good analogy is a general contractor who makes a building, like here's a building, and it's quite possible for the general contractor never to have touched a hammer, touched a screw, touched a piece of lumber or anything else, yet he can say, I built that building. But he didn't actually do the work. He's not the one who framed it, you know, or did any of the electrical or the plumbing or the roofing or anything. But he can say, I'm the one that built the building, because he's the contractor. So in that sense, we have that same idea here. And so what do we have in Genesis 1? How does God make things? What does he do? He speaks. Words come. And we think that's perhaps one reason why John uses the word to describe the activity of Genesis 1. As he's reflecting back on that. And I am speculating here, and I admit the speculation, that it was the second person of the Trinity who did the actual work in Genesis 1. Because it was the words that did everything in Genesis 1. So then we saw then in verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And this is about where we ended. We see that in the next to the bottom line there in the study sheets. The great theme of the Gospel of John is what? What's the theme verse? What's the purpose verse? Many other signs did Jesus do, but these are written, I believe, Christ, Son of God, and there you go. Thank you, Chris. I believe you might have life in his name. That's the purpose statement in the Gospel of John. And you see that John is already reflecting on that. But I wonder if there isn't more to it than that here here. One of the things we're going to see is that John has a lot of nuances when he uses words. The famous one, of course, is John 3, right? Born from above and born again. Right? Nicodemus, you must be born again. And you've heard lots of sermons on that passage, right? And the Greek term there, born again, also has the idea of being born from above. Double meanings there. John is loaded with those in the prologue and throughout the gospel. We're going to see that in the very next verse, the double meaning idea. But I wonder if John isn't saying here, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, that life means all of life. Isn't this the word that made life? Genesis 1. See? And so isn't he talking about life, meaning human life and animal life and all kinds of life? And of course, within that is what we might want to call eternal life or spiritual life. But I think John's being very broad. He's again talking about who the Word is. You see that the Word is God himself. In him was life. What? Yes, anything that lives. Anything that has life is because of God. In other words, God is the source of life. So, and thus he says, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. Now, he brings in the idea of light. John is probably here dealing with some proto-Gnostics. So what's a proto-Gnostic? New pens, thank you to the Plebiacs. Okay, what's a proto, I think that's how you spell it, Gnostic. Okay, who were the Gnostics? Yeah, ancient history, ancient heresy. One of their ideas is that matter was evil. Gnostic comes from the word to know. He's going to just talk about people knowing and not knowing. Yet. Okay, you know the word from agnostic. You stick an A in front of something in Greek, you negate it. An agnostic is somebody who doesn't know if there is a God or not. Okay, so the Gnostics were not really developed at the time of the writing of the Gospel of John. They're probably more of a second century phenomena. But some of the ideas were beginning. And one of the themes of the Gnostics is not only was matter evil, but how does John deal with that in verse 14? The Word became flesh. That, you know, no, nasty stuff to them. Flesh. Ugh. Okay? The Word became flesh. Okay? So, proto-Gnostics, the beginning of the Gnostics, and one of their themes is light and darkness. We are the people of the light. You see that in some of the Qumran scrolls, the themes of light. So John is probably dealing with some of the proto-Gnostics or implying some of the things from them. When he says, the life was the light of men. Now, what does that mean for the light of men? Well, what's he talking about in the next verse? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overpower it or comprehend it. Does that remind you of Genesis 1, I hope? Didn't the light shine in the darkness? Okay. Well, what is the picture? What's the biblical picture of darkness and light? Isn't darkness the people that walk around and kind of stumble throughout life? They're always falling on their face in life. Of course, not literally, but metaphorically. I mean, right? And then you ask them for wisdom, and they've got none? I'm about to make a political comment, so, you know, get your seatbelt on. Is there any wisdom coming out of Sacramento or Washington, D.C. these days as our culture is falling apart? Not much, if any at all. I'll get to that in a minute. Why? Is there, you know, the blind leading the blind? They have no light. Now, life is such that people are full of darkness. What does the psalm say about that word? That word is a what? Light unto my path. You know where that idea comes from? Back then, sometimes people had little candles on their feet. You know, they didn't have flashlights. So where you would walk, you'd have a little candle. To give you a little light, maybe. Okay? That's the idea. Okay? So, the life of that is inherent in God is the light of men. You need light on how to live in this life, this world that is full of darkness. It's in God. That's what John is telling you. In him was life. The life was the light of men. Okay? And the light did what? It shone in darkness. The Greek is intriguing here. Because what's the tense of the verb? I just misquoted it. Did you get that? What did I just say? The light shone in the darkness. What does it say? Shines. present tense. This is the first time John uses the present tense in the gospel. All the others are past tense. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being through Him, and not anything came into being that was being. Past tense, past tense, past tense. Suddenly, present tense. The light shines in the darkness. Dear people, do you think maybe John has got a little hint here of the incarnation? Jesus coming. He is the one who is the light. Is John telling you, right? Didn't we see that the prologue is like an overture? Themes in the prologue are dealt later on in the gospel. And here is John. He's telling you, the light shines in the darkness. And Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He says, believe in John 12 while you have the light. While I'm here. So he's saying, the light shines in the darkness. That is the coming of Jesus into this world. That's the incarnation that he's talking about here, I think. Okay, the light shines in the darkness. Now, what happens when you're in a dark room and you turn the light on? Who wins, the light or the dark? The light wins. The darkness never wins. Never. Right? The light always wins. The darkness always loses. The darkness always goes away. And that's the idea of this verb here. Katalamano, for all you Greek people. Okay? The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overcome it. But the word has another nuance. It has the nuance of understand or comprehend. We have that idea. We use that idea in our language. You understand something? Okay. Haven't you ever talked to somebody and they say, I don't understand this, but what they mean is, I can't get my arms around it? And when getting your arms around it means you understand. And getting your arms around it, isn't that overpowering something? Okay, you just put your wrestling motif maybe there. Okay. So that's exactly what John has here. The light did not overpower it, but also comprehend it. The light didn't understand it. One person wants to translate that term, the light didn't master it. The darkness didn't. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, backwards. Thank you, Ray. The darkness didn't master it, didn't comprehend it, didn't hold it down. Okay. And you see, the word master, we use both ways, don't we? You master a subject or a topic, you understand it, you really are good at it, but you also master something and you hold it down. You are the boss. So it has that double nuance, just like this word here in the Greek. And are there any verses later about darkness not understanding? Yeah. How about a couple of verses later? What does John say? He came to, he was in the world. The world was made by him, and the world did not know him. There's your did not comprehend idea right there. See? So I think that's what John's saying. So the darkness does not comprehend it. So the light shines there. Jesus comes. And isn't that one of John's themes? How could these people not believe? John chapter 12. All these signs. And yet they couldn't believe. Why couldn't they believe? And then he quotes Isaiah. Believing and you'll not believe, etc. You know? It's what John says. That's why. So life is the light. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness does not hold it down, reflections back on Genesis 1, still and turning to the future, does not comprehend it. Questions on the first paragraph? No? Okay, need some help here, Les. Les here, Les is not here. Okay, need some help here. How about JB and Ray or somebody? Frank, here you go. Thank you. Get some day. There you go. Thank you. Now, I tried, and I'm going to try, as long as we're in the prologue, to refer to John the Apostle as the writer in the prologue, not because I'm denying the Johannine authorship of the Gospel. That's not my point. I think John was probably the writer. But that John starts, the writer, the author, starts dealing with John the Baptizer. And this is the person he calls John. He never refers to himself by name. The author never does. Yeah. Thanks, guys. So, he never refers to himself by name. So, I want to talk about the author in contrast to John, John the Baptizer. Okay? So, we have here in this section, John the Baptizer is contrasted with the Word. And we see John, first of all, a man with a mission. And by that, we see John is sent. We have that term in chapter 1, verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Now, the word here, sent, is apostello. Can you think of any word in English we get from that verb? Apostle. Sometimes the term has the nuance of sent with a commission, sent with a particular task. In contrast to another word in Greek, pempo, Leon Morris wants to develop some thought that probably those nuances aren't necessarily here as strong as perhaps other authors. Okay. So, but we still see John, a man with a mission, and we see Jesus, or the Word, as you call it, a man with a mission. So John has this, or the author has this list of biographical terms that he uses to describe John the Baptist. So let's put him on the board here. What does he tell us about John the Baptist? Verse 6, first of all. Yeah. Okay, he's a man sent from God. His name is John. What else? Okay, what are the terms that he uses? Man came to be a witness, right? So he was a witness. What else? He's not the light. What's he telling us here? We'll go into these in a minute. Just dwell on that for a second. Not the light, okay? Came to be a witness to bear witness of the light. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. There's the true light that comes to light to shine upon everyone. So that's basically that we're done here with John. Now let's talk a little bit about these terms to see what we can learn about John. There's this man. Okay. And I should put this other nuance because the Greek says there was a man. The word was here is the same word used in verse 3 and verse 4 about the word came, the world came into being. The world became. It's that same idea. You see, the contrast that the author is saying is that this man, this John, is not the light. He's not the word. He's not eternal. Because this person came. He came into being is the nuance that's here. Okay. So this man, John, and so we have that little bit of a hint here with the use of the terms. It's a completely different verb. It's the same one used in verse 3. All things that came into being, and without him nothing came into being, that came or that was, those verbs there, it's the same one here in verse 6. There was a man, or there came a man, sent from God. So there came a man, he was sent from God, his name is John, and he is this witness. So he sent possibly with the nuance John has here of sent with the mission. And he came particularly to be a witness. Now the Greek word is witness for witness is what? Do you all know? Are you Greek scholars? Martyr. Okay. We get the word martyr from this term. It's the Greek term martyr. Okay. Now we think of a martyr as somebody who died for his faith. Typically, right? No nuance like that in the Greek term at all. Nothing at all about dying for your faith. But originally, the people that we now call martyrs were people that would openly state what they believed, and then they suffered for that faith, ultimately dying. And so, along with their witnessing, their testifying, came death. And so, they were originally called the witnesses or the testifiers. But what happens to those testifiers? They die. They're killed. And so that nuance came to the term martyr. So there came a man sent from God. His name is John. This one came to be a witness. Now, the intriguing thing here about this, well, a lot of this is intriguing, I'm sorry. Okay, he came to witness, to bear witness of what? Is John the witnesser, John the testifier, what's he testifying about, himself? He's testifying something about outside of himself. See that? Now, why do I get that? That's not a minor nuance. This is a reflection back on the ninth commandment. What's the ninth commandment? Shall not bear false witness. What's the environment of the ninth commandment? It's the courtroom environment. And what John is saying, so what the commandment there is talking about is when you go to court and you say, here's what I saw over there. I saw J.B. standing, he had the .357 Magnum in his hand, there was the person, he said, I hate you, blam, and J.B. shot him. See, and I testify all that J.B. did. Sorry about J.B., but you're sitting in the front, you get picked on. Okay? So, but you see, the witness doesn't talk about himself. He talks about what happened over there. I'm testifying about those events over there. Now, the reason I bring that up is I want you to compare some of the testimonies you hear in churches. Do they talk about somebody outside of themselves, or do they talk about themselves? Just as a little nuance here. Okay, think about that. Okay, the word here has the concept of testifying about something outside of yourself. Let's go on. So there's a man, he came to be a witness, to be a testimony, that all might believe through him. So there's a purpose for this testimony. Now, any of you people that believe in predestination, you got a problem with this verse. Let's admit it. It says right there, that all might believe through his name. So, well, we'll get there. We'll get there. Jim's heading in the right direction. Who is this describing? Who is the purpose statement for? Well, it was for John the Baptist, as I said. Yeah. But John the Baptist had some goals. Now, let's talk about the ministry of John the Baptist. Whom did John the Baptist minister to? Jews of the day. Okay? And some of them were Jews, were in the sense of Pharisees, religious leaders. He didn't have very many nice things to say about those people. What were some of his favorite terms for those people? You brood of vipers, you children of snakes. Okay? You whitewashed sepulchers, you're just like a tomb. Okay, those kinds of things, right? That's not kind of nice to say that kind of stuff. I mean, let's just face it. Let me give you a little personal testimony here. Diane and I have been dealing with the family issue. Not between the two of us, we're doing fine. But broader family. And there's this one person that my brother, who has the same opinion that Diane and I have, and I are calling this person, not a member of the family, calling him a snake. Not complimentary. What we mean by that is he's always changing direction. You can't trust what he says because you don't know what's going on in his mind. He speaks with forked tongue, all that kind of stuff. He's a snake. That's what John the Baptist is saying when he calls them a brood of vipers. You snake. You're not trustworthy. You're a liar. You're evil. That's John the Baptist does. Now, John the Baptist talks to other people too, right? He talks about people to repent. Remember Roman soldiers come to him? These different groups of people. And what does he say to the Roman soldiers? Be content with your wages. Interesting thing. Because the Roman soldiers quite often would take money from the people that they were supposed to be, protecting. You know, those kinds of things. That's why it was a big deal to be a centurion, because you were in charge of those guys. And you got some little extra money on the side sometimes as a centurion. That's why the one that centurion that built the synagogue that was honest and ethical, such an unusual thing. I want to ask you a question. Some of us are of various ethnic backgrounds, guys like me and some of you others here. Did John the Baptist have concern for the American Indian? Yes or no? You see me preaching to the American Indians in John the Baptist's life? How about people from Uganda? John the Baptist never went to Uganda that we know of, right? He stayed in Palestine. Okay. People in Asia? No. So when it says, in order that all might believe, and this is talking about John the Baptist, what's it talking about? I don't think it means every person who ever has or ever will walk on the face of the earth. Lots of us are from different ethnic backgrounds. Look at us around here, right? Isn't that a great thing? We're the new covenant people of God, and we have different backgrounds. That's us. So I think that the idea is a little bit different than that here. Okay? That all through him might believe. This is John the Baptist he's talking about. Just maybe a general statement, all kinds of different people. Because he did talk to Romans, he did talk to Jews, he talked to religious leaders, he talked to non-religious leaders, just lots of different kinds of people. Now, of the various facts about John the Baptist, we got this list here in John. There's not very many. He's going to talk some more about John as soon as he's done with the prologue. Right? He's going to talk about him bearing witness and baptizing, you know, and he identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. But what facts about John are not here that you know about? What facts do you know about John's life that aren't here? Okay, what, Frank? Locusts and wild honey. He ate kind of unusual food. What else? He dressed kind of different, kind of funny. Jesus' cousin. What else do we know about him? Son of a priest? He lived in the wilderness? How old was his mother when she had him? Really old. Sort of reminds me of Abraham and Sarah, maybe, huh? So, okay? All of these facts that are important about John the Baptist, the author of the gospel doesn't tell us. Why? Pure speculation. He probably thought, there's other Gospels that talk about John the Baptist. I don't need to give that background. Don't you think? John's got a very particular purpose in mind. We ask the question, is John a historian? The answer is yes. But a historian doesn't recount every fact. He picks facts because he's got a goal. He's telling a story. And that's what we see here John doing. So there's all kinds of facts about John the Baptist that we know about because we have the other Gospels that the author doesn't deal with here. Let's go on. A little excursus. I want to talk here because we have the term theos here, and I'm going to talk about the anarthrous use of the term theos. Now, this is your vocabulary lesson for the day. What does the word anarthrous mean? Come on. No article. Very good. Yeah. It also has a meaning in biology, which I just found out this week. A limb that doesn't have a joint. You know, like we have joints, elbows and wrists and shoulders and things like that. Okay, so this limb from the shoulder to the end of your hand and fingers, there's a limb. But a limb with no joints is also called anarthrous. I just found that out this week. Now, what's the big deal about the anarthrous use of theos? Back to 1:1. You're all confused. Haven't you ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness about 1:1? Go ahead, Frank. Yes. The third clause in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word God, theos, we get theology from that, okay, an atheist from that. The word theos does not have the word the in front of it in the Greek. It doesn't say the Word was the God. Now, quite often when you don't have the word the in Greek, you want to add a, the word a. The definite article and the indefinite article, right? You have the in contrast to a or an. Well, sometimes when you don't have the word the, you need to supply the indefinite article, the word a. Not always, but and we saw that, you know, what's the point of John 1:1? I mean, the point is, with the word order, John is telling us something. The Word was God. That's the amazing thing. Well, what do the Jehovah's Witness want to say that John 1:1 is really saying? You've talked about this. No, the word the is not there. That means the Word was a God. It doesn't mean he was God. You've heard that argument. Now, I submit to you that you're, to be honest with them, probably your Greek is not any better than theirs. Because they don't read Greek. I know because they come to my door and I hand them my Greek Testament because I read Greek. And they say, really point it out to me. And they fold it up and hand it back to me. And I just won that little argument, but So far, none of them have repented with that little gimmick. Okay. My real goal is for them to come to Christ, not to win an argument. So they don't read Greek, but I do. That's why I suggest a few weeks ago in class, you go to John 20, where Thomas says what to Jesus? My Lord and my God. That's a better place to go. But anyway, the anarchists use of the term theos. So they want to say that because earlier, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. The word the is there. And the Word was God, and the word the is not there. Therefore, it means the Word was a God. Now, do they really want to say that the Word, this person that we call the second person of the Trinity, remember, they are not Trinitarians, was not really God, but there's a sort of demigod that God made a sort of lower God. Yeah, that seems to be what they're headed. But the interesting thing is, you know, quite often with heresies, that if you think about them a little more, the unraveling of the heresy is right there if you keep looking at the passage. Every other time the word theos occurs in the prologue, the definite article is not there. So let's look at all of the occurrences of the word theos, and you try to tell me, is it talking about the one true God or a God? So let's look at them. There's your references. They're in your notes. Okay, verse 6. There came a man who was sent from a God. Was John the Baptist sent from a God? The word the is not there. Or was he sent from the God? He's sent from God. It's kind of obvious, isn't it? I mean, look at the whole history of who John the Baptist was. See, these are the things we know, but that's one of the things we want. When we think about the history, John, the author of the gospel, doesn't record. We know those other facts, that God sent him. It wasn't a God that sent him. Let's go on to the next term of the use of God, verse 12. As many as received him, to them he became the right to become what? Children of a God. It starts to fall apart kind of foolishly, doesn't it? Oh, I'm a child of a God? Or am I a child of the one true God? The word does not there. You see how it's falling? The argument's falling apart from its own weight. It just doesn't hold. Okay. Verse 13. Right? Who did what? Who were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of a God? Or born of God? The word the is not there. I mean, it's getting worse as we go along. Let's go down to verse 18. Okay. No one has seen God at any time. You want to say a God? That's what their argument demands that you say that. And here the Greek really gets interesting, because it's a textual variant here. But the only begotten, okay. Now, do any of you have a translation that says the only begotten God? Okay. Do any of you have a translation that says the only begotten Son? Okay. It's a Greek variant. And the better manuscripts have the word theos, the only begotten God. Now, there are a couple of manuscripts that say the only begotten God, so it's a variant of a variant, but those are pretty weak manuscripts. Okay. So we can leave that one there or include it and say does there or maybe does not there, but the rest of them overpower the argument. I think the better reading is monogenes theos, which means the only begotten God. That's the reading that's there. And so you see throughout the whole prologue, after verses 1 and 2, every time the word God is there, the word the is not. And it falls apart. I don't want to be a child of a God. I want to be a child of God, the one true God. He's the one that adopted me. Therefore, I can pray to him, and I'm going to go to heaven, and I'm going to call him my Father forever because I'm his child. And I hope that just burns in your soul. Okay? You're not a child of a God. But you are a child of the God. And that God is your God. Okay. Well, then we talk about the Word, a man with a mission. We've got a couple more minutes. let's list the descriptive terms that are used to describe the word from here on. So what do we have here? Okay. Yeah, but let's start at the beginning of the list. Yeah, that's then verse 14. Where am I? He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of the light. There was the true light. Okay. What's next? What? He gives light. He enlightens, right? Very good. That's important. Okay, what else? This is not difficult, guys. I don't mean to... Okay. He was in the world. A little hint at the incarnation again. Mm-hmm. Okay. Next. Okay. World made through him. Next. World did not know him. Next. Came to his own. Do you see the difference here? He was in the world and he came to his own. Different verbs, a little different nuance that John has here, perhaps. The author has here. Okay, what's next? Came to his own. Own did not receive him. Let's just say not received. Excuse me. What else? There's a lot here, huh? Okay, yeah, we're going to go all the way to verse 13. Okay. As many as received him, to them he gives the right or the authority. So he gives authority to be the children of God. Right. To those who believe in his name, who are born not of the flesh nor of the blood, nor the will of God, but the will of man, but the will of God. Well, there's some interesting theology here. Let's spend a little bit of time looking at these for a couple minutes. Light, by its very nature, gives light. I mean, that's kind of a truance, right? Okay. Then why does he say he's the true light? Who is he contrasting? Who is the author contrasting Jesus with over here? John the Baptist. If Jesus was the true light, was John the Baptist the false light? I hope you're going to say no. John the Baptist was not a false light. He was not a false prophet. He was the last great prophet. Then why does he use the word true here? Well, if we look at how John uses the word true, and I have a little note here about it, in contrast to how John uses the word truth, well, there's some different nuances. He uses the word true quite often to mean the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's a historical term. It doesn't mean true as opposite to false. But there are some interesting references, and let's look at some of those. John chapter 4, verse 23. This is Jesus and the woman at the well. An hour is... Okay, let's go back. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is the Jew. But an hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship this Father in spirit and truth. When John talks about the true worshipers... An hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers Who are those? No, that's not contrasted to the false worshipers, because it's a historical term. Were the Old Testament godly people false worshipers? No. You see, and Jesus here is not saying that, but he's saying that true worshipers are not going to worry about Jerusalem. Didn't the Old Testament worshipers have to worship in Jerusalem? But an hour is coming, and now is, when Jerusalem is unimportant. Well, is Jerusalem important today? I hope to say no. There's nothing special about worshiping in Jerusalem today. I mean, you feel good, and and you sing the song about I walked where Jesus walked, those kinds of things, right? We know that song. Okay, well, maybe you don't know that song, but okay. That's Jesus' point. The true worshipers are the new covenant worshipers. It's a historical tool. Who worship in what? Spirit and truth. There's your contrast with false worship. Okay. Let's go. Another reference. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 37. Okay. Jesus says to his apostles when they come, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. And do not say, there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for already they're white with harvest. For he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows, another reaps. Now, what is he saying there? This is the fulfillment of that saying. One person's out sowing, another person reaps. Here we see the people coming. So the saying is true. One more that you know. What's the adjective that Jesus used to describe himself as the vine? He is the what kind of vine? I'm the true vine. Why does he say that? Were there false vines all around? No. The vine is an Old Testament imagery of Israel. The grapevines and all that. And Jesus is saying, you see all that Old Testament imagery about Israel? I am the true Israel. I am the true vine. Now, in contrast to the use of truth. Now, sometimes the word truth has this historical nuance in John. And sometimes the word truth has the idea of truth opposite to false. We saw the one there. Worship in spirit and in truth. Okay, but chapter 3, verse 21 is one. Verse 20, everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds might be clearly seen as those have been done in God. You see, they're doing the truth as contrasted to doing that which is evil or false. In chapter 8, verse 32 is an interesting nuance, or interesting one. If you abide my word, you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Instead, if you buy my word, you're going to know what is false, but you're not going to be part of the false. You're going to know that which is truth. So you see, my point here is that when John the writer talked about Jesus as the true light, he's not contrasting John the Baptist as a false light, but he's saying, I'm the one that's the fulfillment, or he's the one that's the fulfillment of all that Old Testament imagery. He's the one that brings all of that to bear. He's the one that enlightens. He gives light. Well, we'll stop here. We'll continue on. I have a difficult homework assignment for you. Okay? Here's your homework assignment. Okay. Some of you are looking there with trepidation, quite properly so. Well, you're supposed to be reading the gospel anyway. I'm assuming you're doing that. Memorize the prologue. Oh, that's a lot. Cindy's already doing it, huh? Already has. Cindy, you're ahead of us. Oh, okay, so you can do it. Yeah, but for you it'll be easy. For you it'll be easy to re-memorize it, okay? So there's your homework. That may take you more than a week. Some of it you already know, seriously. You already know John 1:1, right? 18. 1:1 to 18. Okay? So, there's your homework for the next few weeks. Memorize the prologue. Okay. Questions? Yes, Santosh. Mm-hmm. Yeah, isn't that interesting? Yeah. John the Baptist actually asked, he wasn't asked, are you a prophet? He asked, are you the prophet? Which is a reference back to the statement in Deuteronomy 18, where I'm going to send the great prophet who's going to come. Okay? That's in, you look at that in John 1, 19 and following. Okay? He's not the prophet. Okay? But he is a prophet. Yeah. He's called the last of the great prophets by Jesus. That's a term. Okay? But he's not the prophet. The prophet is the final teacher, which is Jesus. Which is Deuteronomy 18. It's a prophecy there of the coming of the Messiah. Other questions? Okay, let's pray. Father, we look at your word and we see what great truth there is here about our Savior, who is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. And we thank you that you have given him to us. You sent that great prophet, John the Baptist, but he came to talk about somebody other than himself. He came to talk about your Son, who came, the light of the world, the Lamb of God. And we thank you for that. Father, as we go out, we pray your blessing on us. Without it, we are a failure in everything we do. But with it, we will succeed. In Jesus' name.